Our gospel reading this morning is from John's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. So hear now the gospel of the Lord. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you will know my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and we will be satisfied. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you all this time, Philip, and you still do not know me? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. But if you do not then believe because of the works themselves, very truly I tell you, the one who believes in me will also do the works that I do, and in fact will do greater works than these, because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If in my name you ask me for anything, I will do it. This is the gospel of our Lord. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Well, the sermon this morning is titled, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Please pray with me. Lord, let my words be faithful to the written word, and through the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name, amen. Well, the gospel text for this fifth Sunday of Easter speaks of events occurring on the night before Good Friday. Already, the disciples are beginning to feel some level of foreboding over what is about to happen. Very soon, their world will be turned upside down. The words that Jesus spoke to reassure his disciples have brought tremendous comfort to his followers in times of distress and uncertainty over the nearly 20 centuries that have passed since these words were first spoken. Now, if I were not here today, I would be worshipping at the closing worship service of 5 Mile Presbyterian Church in Birmingham. Another one of our churches is closing its doors for good. This is the outward manifestation of trends that began almost 60 years ago that are like a demographic tsunami rapidly approaching the shoreline of the mainline church. Well, during such a season, the gospel text this morning not only offers a source of comfort, it also offers a means by which we as a church community can step boldly into an uncertain future. Well, let us begin by looking a little deeper into the gospel text. So for some context around this scripture, Jesus spoke these words to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, during the Last Supper. So this text forms part of Jesus' farewell message to his disciples. And as with any farewell message, it contains crucially important information. Now, immediately before Jesus spoke these words, he foretold his betrayal by Judas, and Judas had just slipped off into the night. He told his disciples he would be with them for only a short while longer, and that where he was going, they could not yet come. Peter offered to lay down his life for Jesus, but Jesus foretold Peter's betrayal. No wonder the disciples were troubled. The world was about to be shaken up by the chaos as what was shortly to ensue. Well, Jesus begins with what has now become a well-known phrase, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Only in the original Greek, the word for heart is singular. Do not let your heart be troubled. Of course, the meaning is exactly the same, but it paints the picture of the disciples all being connected as a single body with a single heart. They were all in this together. They were inextricably linked as one body. They were all in. Well, how did Jesus reassure his disciples? We said, believe in God, and it can also be translated as, you believe in God. And then he said, believe also in me. Believe also in me. Here Jesus exhorts them, reminds them to trust him, to believe in him. Times of trouble and uncertainty require a renewal of faith and trust in Jesus. Jesus then tells them how he's not really abandoning them at all, but he is returning to his Father to make a place for them so that one day they will also be with Jesus where he is going. They will abide in him as he abides in the Father. Using the symbolism of a house with many rooms, Jesus is about to go away to prepare a place for his disciples. And it's quite ironic how Jesus, who was born in a stable because there was no room for Mary and Joseph when they journeyed to Bethlehem, he is going to prepare a room for his disciples for when they undertake their final journey. He's not doing this just for the first disciples. He is doing this for disciples of all times and all places. Jesus then tells them, and you know the way to the place where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? So this is all too much for Thomas. I mentioned Thomas the last time I was here. He was serious. He wants to be sure. He did not pretend to understand. He was not afraid of expressing his doubts or lack of understanding. He wants to go with Jesus and he wants to know the way to get to the place where Jesus is going. Clearly, Thomas is thinking of the word way in terms of its meaning as a road, track, or path. Thomas is asking for directions. Today, he's looking for something to put into Google. Well, Jesus responds in verse 6 with what are among some of the most quoted words from Scripture. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, where Thomas asks a literal question, Jesus responds metaphorically. He uses an alternative meaning of the word way. The same word in Greek, like English, can mean a method of doing something, a way of life, a way to live, a way to be. Theologian William Barclay uses the example of a stranger asking you for directions to a place that is difficult to find. You can tell them how to get to the place through a series of complex directions, such as turn right by the barking dog, go down the road half a piece, or you can show them the way. Jesus lived the way. In the same way, you can tell somebody the truth, or you can embody the truth. I had a biology professor who would have to go down as being one of the best undergraduate teachers that I learned from. And what I did learn has stayed with me for the rest of my life to this point. Unfortunately for him, he was a drunkard and he attempted to date half the young women in my class. But people rarely missed his lectures because you never knew what would happen. Well, things got to the point where eventually the university had no option but to send him on a long sabbatical, and we never saw him again. Well, you might be able to still be a good biology teacher living like that, but imagine trying to teach ethics or theology. Jesus did not just teach the truth, he ultimately embodied the truth. He did not teach the truth and live otherwise like the scribes and the Pharisees did. Living life the way of Jesus is the only way to abundant life here on earth and life eternal. Jesus is the way. Thomas and the rest of the disciples did indeed know the way because they had followed Jesus for the last 3 years or so. They had been with him. They had listened to his teaching. They had seen the way of life lived out in front of them with their very own eyes every single day. You may recall in the book of Acts, the followers of Jesus, before they were called Christians, referred to themselves as followers of the way. In verses 7 to 11, Jesus essentially presents himself as a revelation, a living revelation of the Father in human form. If you want to know God, just look at Jesus. This is the Jesus who submitted his life to God's purpose, not his own. This is the Jesus who poured himself out for others. This is the Jesus who was humble, who washed his disciples' feet earlier that evening. This is Jesus, the good shepherd, who laid down his life for his sheep. This is the Jesus who excluded no one. This is the Jesus who commands us to love one another as he loves us. This is a Jesus who tells his disciples, truly, whatever you do for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you do for me. So how do we apply this scripture to our lives and the life of this church body today? Well, I want to approach this question by referring to the proverbial elephant in the room that is affecting the entire church in the West. First, I want to emphasize a problem. Today, the church exists in a post-Christendom world. The church exists in a post-Christendom world. By post-Christendom, I mean we used to be a Christian-majority country where Christianity and the institution of church significantly influenced all facets of life and all the other institutions. But now, this is no longer the case. As I prepare for this sermon, several things happened this week to me which really brought home the fact that we now indeed do live in a post-Christendom world. First was the coronation of King Charles III in the United Kingdom. And unfortunately, I did not go yesterday. The invitation must have got lost in the mail. We've got terrible service where I live. Well, the last coronation was Queen Elizabeth II in June 1953. That's almost 70 years ago, give or take a month. Yesterday was the coronation of her son, King Charles III. In 1953, Queen Elizabeth's coronation was broadcast live and is recognised as doing more to make television a mainstream medium than any other event. It was, of course, in black and white, and you could hardly see the picture, but masses of people went out before and either purchased or rented television sets. And those who didn't have a set would actually go to somebody else's house who did, and virtually the entire country watched the event on TV. Yesterday, I did not watch much of the coronation because my mother will tell me every single detail when I next speak to her. But what I did watch was literally live streamed to my phone. What today we take for granted, I imagine the people of 1953 couldn't even imagine the possibility of walking around with her, let alone a TV in your hand, even a phone at that point. Of course, they didn't have to deal with email and text and all that nonsense too. Well, equal to the change in technology is the sweeping social, cultural and demographic changes that have occurred during this same 70-year period. This was seen in the diverse makeup of the audience in Westminster Abbey. Even though some of the changes were represented in the clergy present, the core coronation liturgy did not look that different from 1953, and it still used the archaic language of these and thous. The two coronations are therefore useful bookends between a time of much social change. Yet the core expression of the church has hardly changed, and it's certainly reflected in the number of people attending church today compared to 1953. But the second thing happened to me this week. I presided over a funeral where the deceased was blessed with such a large family. He was born just a few years before the Queen's coronation, and of course died right before Charles's coronation. He was born to parents who were shaped by the Great Depression and World War II. I'm sure that describes many of you here today. The extended family of his children and his grandchildren and even his great-grandchildren were present. And this was a microcosm of America today that reflects how much we have changed as a culture and how more richly diverse that we are. We look nothing like we did in the 1950s. And the third thing, as I mentioned earlier, was the final service at Five Mile Presbyterian before they closed their doors. This was the church that one of my friends and clerk of session of my old church grew up in. Her mother is a friend of mine too, and one of the last congregants. This church was established in 1841, and I was given the 150th anniversary book as a template to begin to plan the 200th celebration of Greenpond Presbyterian, which, Lord willing, will be in 2026. So I feel like I have some history and context of this church and saw what they were doing in the 1950s. Indeed, they actually planted a time capsule in 1958, which they dug up and opened in 2008. As you can imagine, much had changed in the ensuing half century. Even in 2008, this church had a weekly average attendance of around 40. So a lot has happened since the 1950s. It also indicates the acceleration of these trends in the last few years. And then the fourth thing that happened this week was the release of the PCUSA membership statistics for 2022. I don't know about you guys, but I cannot wait for this document to come out, and it was a few weeks late this year. But there's nothing really earth-shattering different from last year, but here's the synopsis. And I apologize for throwing all these numbers at you. The denomination has been in decline for nearly 60 years. The peak membership was in 1965. I was born in 1965, so the Presbyterian Church has been in decline for my entire life. Maybe it's my fault. Back in 1965, there were 4.25 million Presbyterians in the United States, in the individual denominations, before we came back together. If membership had kept pace with the population, there would be around 7.3 million Presbyterians. Oh, what the world could be. In 2022, our membership was just over 1.1 million, another loss of 50,000 over the year before. Yet we're still by far the largest Presbyterian denomination. Over two-thirds of our churches have less than 100 members. That means a lot less who attend worship. And almost one-third of our membership is over 71. And since 2019, there seems to be no real change in our ethnic diversity, with the largest single majority being African-American at only 4.5%. And this number has remained relatively constant. And there are 61.5% women and 38.5% men. Well, if nothing changes, you don't have to be a statistician to work out what this picture will look like 10 years from now. And I've mentioned before how research prior to the pandemic predicted that all the churches in the United States, not just in our denomination, with less than 100 in weekly attendance, would be gone by 2040. Of course, the pandemic has accelerated this trend. And this, of course, is if nothing is done different. If nothing is done different. Well, I realize this is a lot of numbers, but all these numbers have a tangible manifestation in consequences like the closing of Five Mile Presbyterian Church today and the 108 other churches that closed in 2022 and the 5,700 or so churches at serious risk of closing in the very near future. Well, if I could summarise, as part of the Church Universal, we trace our expression of church back to the Reformation period in Europe in the 16th century. And of course, second generation reformer John Calvin in Geneva. John Knox, a Scottish exile, studied under Calvin and eventually returned to Scotland, where he established the Presbyterian Church. As Scots, Irish immigrants fled to America, they brought their Presbyterianism with them, establishing the first presbytery in Philadelphia in 1706. Since then, the Presbyterian Church has played a significant role in the founding and shaping of this country, including playing a lead role in the Revolution, also known as the Presbyterian Rebellion. A little known fact today, by the time of General Cornwallis's surrender at Yorktown, all but one of the colonels in the Continental Army were Presbyterian elders. The very structure of our national government is argued by some to have been patterned upon the Presbyterian polity. Yet if things continue as they are, 500 years of church history, the legacy of the Reformation in America, in many ways, could possibly end with us. The second point I'd like to emphasize are the words of Jesus. Let not your heart be troubled. As Christ's disciples in our current time and place, we must recall these words of Christ that he comforted his disciples with. We have seen all this before in the history of the church. There have been many changes in the church since the book of Acts. There seems to be major upheavals in the church every 500 years or so, with the Reformation being the last one, which of course was just over 500 years ago. With every major upheaval, the gospel reaches farther and farther across the world. There are also shorter cycles within the 500-year cycle of great awakenings and periods of decline. I do not think it's any surprise that we are living through one of these major 500-year transitions. But do not let your heart be troubled. We are in a major kairos moment for the church. That's God's time. Christ is the head of the church, and God appears to be doing a new thing in our time. As with his first disciples, Christ invites us to renew our faith and trust in him. He is still the way, the truth, and the life. The only thing that changes over time is how communities of Christians organize and interact with the world. The third point I'd like to emphasize here is, what is the next chapter for you? What is the next chapter for this church body gathered here by the Holy Spirit today? Well, church is a spiritual enterprise, and the role of the Holy Spirit cannot be minimized, of course. But the difficulty often lies in a willingness to be open to the influence of the Holy Spirit. One feature of our denomination is that we are a church that is reformed and always reforming according to the Word of God. We have the Westminster Standards in our Book of Confessions as a record of how the wisdom of the Holy Spirit influenced our church back in the 1640s. But unlike our more conservative brethren, we do not seek to impose the Westminster Standards on people in a radically different time and place. There are also a number of more modern confessions in our Book of Confessions. Our belief is that rather than impose the views and values of one generation upon another, Christians of every time and place must figure out what it means to be a Christ follower in their unique time and place. And this includes how church should be expressed. And this, of course, is not done in isolation, but through our understanding of Scripture, through the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in the world today, as well as learning from our rich traditions and history and the resources that we have, such as the Book of Order. Well, in making any plans for the future, here are two relevant research findings that are important to consider. First, most churches permanently close when they run out of one or more of the following: money, people, or energy. Energy means enough people to actually carry out the work. Second, any major change initiative within a church often takes 3 years to be fully implemented. So not surprisingly, many churches then fail to act until it is too late. And at that point, there is only one outcome. Well, as I conclude today, the gospel, the good news, is always relevant in any age or place or culture. Jesus, of course, is still the way, the truth, and the life. This is a very inclusive message, not a divisive one. God's grace and the work of and sacrifice of Christ on the cross make it possible for us to experience abundant life on earth and eternal life hereafter. It is what we do with the gospel that may or may not be as relevant in a given time, place, or culture. Our current expression of church dates back from an era that has more in common with the time of Queen Elizabeth II over in the United Kingdom than it does today, this weekend, when her son, King Charles III, was coronated. Our denominational membership statistics certainly support this observation. But in the words of Jesus, let not your heart be troubled. We are people of the resurrection. The idea of death and resurrection is hardwired into our souls, into our very being. We understand that a grain of wheat must first die before it can bear much fruit. So the United Kingdom has a new king, but how long will King Charles be on the throne? He's currently 74 years old. The question for us to ponder is, what will this church here be like in the next few years when Prince William has his coronation? To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.